Amen. Please be seated. There is an insert in your bulletin. It has the text that we will study today, 2 Corinthians 13, the first 10 verses. This is the last chapter in this great epistle, the second inspired epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and really to us. So we'll have one more sermon from this book, Lord willing. And this summer, I'll have a special series, just a short series. And then we will start the book of Isaiah at the end of August, again, Lord willing. I would very much appreciate you praying for me as I study. I know that you are faithful to pray for us as we preach, but this is a very challenging book. I've been started 6 months ago just reading and rereading, and I'm trying to find the best possible way to order that as we work through it together, and I ask for your prayers in preparation. That should start at the end of August, if schedule goes as planned. But we are finishing the second letter now of Corinthians, and this is a letter that Paul writes with various themes running throughout, but probably the one that we have all seen most poignantly is how God works through human weakness, that we are weak and God uses our weakness to accent his glory, to accent his grace. And so that's one of the great themes that encourages us as we read this book. But you know, pastorally, when you think of Paul as a pastor who is speaking to people that he was used of God to bring to Christ, he ministered there for about 18 months, and then he left, and the church had all sorts of problems, problems that churches have. It's not like Corinth was unique. But Corinth was a distance away from some of the other churches. Different in the sense it was more prosperous, it didn't have the same level of persecution from what we can tell that, say, the Jerusalem church had or the church in Rome. So there was something about Corinth that really, the potential there for great outreach and to be used of God really was there, maybe in a greater way than any of the other churches. And there's a frustration about it becoming mired in all these things that it was dealing with, the materialism and the divisions and falling into the kind of worldly way of thinking of what strength is, what is popular. And you can't help thinking that it really resonates with us as Americans and the American church. And this book speaks to us, I think, very poignantly, even if it has an original audience that's 2,000 years old. You can see Paul walking into our midst just like he probably did there. You know, you seem pretty occupied with your busyness, with your schedules, with all the stuff you've got going. Have you paused to really consider your relationship with Christ, take inventory of it again? You can imagine him saying, you know, you seem pretty occupied with outward appearances, maybe acceptance from others. Maybe you're a little reluctant to deal with some sins in your midst. You've got lots of material things. You give relatively little compared to that. Are you for real? Because that's what he's asking the Corinthians, essentially, here in these last words. I would have liked Paul to end more, to be a little softer at the end. Because he's softer in some of his other books, but not in the Corinthian letters. Here he's saying, guess what? I'm closing this letter and I'm coming for you. It's kind of what he says. Because he wants to deal once and for all for some of these lingering sins. The church at large had been doing very well. We noticed repentance in its midst, but there were still things the church would not deal with. And so Paul was going to come in an official manner. Now you're a church. You're a formal church. I'm going to come to you in that fashion, and we're going to carry out some discipline. We're going to make sure we deal with these issues. And I'm going to ask you to examine yourself to be sure that all of you, when we carry this out, take into account your own walk with Christ. Hear God's word as I begin this last chapter. I'll read the first 10 verses. That will be our focus this morning. Hear the word of God. This is the third time that I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Please join me as I lead us in prayer. Father, we are coming to the end of a long journey through a great letter penned by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit through Paul. And even though this letter was first written to a church 2,000 years ago, the common threads and issues are right there in front of us. We relate. Struggles with worldliness, courage to tackle uncomfortable sin issues, materialism, things that were holding this church back from true generosity and just selfless service that would really expand your kingdom, a lack of respect for your authority. The list really goes on. Lots going on at Corinth, and we can relate as fellow sinners. As we come to the closing of the instructions Paul gives here, please send your Spirit that we might truly examine ourselves individually to know that we are in Christ. Send your Spirit that we might test ourselves collectively as a church, a congregation who claims your name. But most of all, O Lord, please glorify yourself by sanctifying us through your word, for your word is truth. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday marked the 4-year anniversary of my father's homegoing, and when things like that come up, and there are other things that jar my remembrances, all sorts of things come into my mind. Lots of them are funny. Lots of them are just joyful things about Dad that just make me laugh. And I saw a stray dog in the neighborhood where we live, and it reminded me of Dad, especially. We had this dog, believe it or not. That's why I don't have any dogs any longer. But we had this dog that wasn't well-trained. It was given to us by someone. It was a stray. It just, every time the door opened, it would bolt out of the door. And we had the dog for 17 years. But the dog never did want to stay in our house. I can't figure that out. I mean, that's the thing that's kind of shocking to me. I mean, we fed it. We did everything. And it would run every time the door would open. And so as the routine would go, when the dog got out, we'd wait a little while because she'd get tired eventually and usually end up in one or two of the same places. But it'd be a couple miles away. It wouldn't just be right across the street. And so my dad would load us up, my sister and I, in the station wagon and drive us around across the street and through these different roads and until we get a glimpse of something white running. He told me one time, jump out and ask one of the workers at the apartments if they had seen our dog. Because there were all these scaffolding scaffolding and ladders out, and they were painting these apartment buildings, these huge apartment buildings, and they were painting, and I still don't understand why, but they were painting the doors on these buildings bright orange, like hunter orange. And this is 1983, so maybe that's the reason. I don't know. But I went up to the first guy there, and I said, have you seen a white dog running by here? And the guy said, I've seen a dog, but he's not white anymore. And I remember laughing at seeing the dog, we had an orange dog after that, which it became went from a terrier to more like a poodle after we got done shaving it. That was a funny story about Dad, and I remember the look on his face just kind of shaking his head as we went through this process. But something else, as I've been studying this passage, reminded me of an occasion that would happen with Dad at times in our upbringing, my sister and I. And it usually was when we did something that needed further attention, we would be told that Dad would take care of it. One such occasion, there are plows that go through and they knock the snow up against the edges of the road, and we didn't have a shoulder on the road right in front of my house, and it would get 2 or 3 or 4 feet high in front of our house in the winter. And I just thought it was fun to get behind there and chuck snowballs at cars. I didn't think it was really going to hurt anybody by doing so, but a few times I really plastered a car good when it went by. And I was behind the pile of snow, so they couldn't see me. So I'd do this, and One time I did, and I heard a slide and a slip, and the car went off and hit a mailbox off to the side. So I did what you should do, right? I mean, I ran as far as I could and got into the woods. And I remember I was in the woods watching the person go up and knock on the door of the house, and I was just like, what am I going to do? I got to go back home at some point. This is like 3:30 after school. My parents aren't home yet. And so I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. And either my parents came home with that or they told the neighbor. Somehow it got to my parents before I got back to the house, or to my mom anyways. And I remember her saying, wait till your father gets home. How many have heard that kind of thing as they grew up? I mean, wait till your father gets home. And he never did anything I didn't deserve. He held me accountable to what our family decorum was, and that was not allowed. And other things weren't allowed like it. They're just things that we did as a family, and we had accountability as a family. It was somewhat loose, but it was clear. And you know that without accountability, you don't have an organization, or you don't have any kind of unity among us for real if there's not a way to hold each other accountable to a standard. And you have Paul here now, who has written two full letters to a church he loves. There's no doubt about his feelings for them. Yet he comes to the end, and instead of a soft ending, instead of a I love you and can't wait to see you in heaven kind of ending, it's, you know what? I'm going to come to you a third time now. But this time when I come, it's not going to be pretty. Because I'm going to come and I'm going to not spare anybody who stays in that guilt and does not change. I mean, it's not a warm and fuzzy ending. It's a wait till your father comes home type of conclusion to the letter. That's what they are left with when they read the letter the first time after they've read all this content. And guess what? Paul's coming. He is coming personally and is going to hold us accountable. But it's not just Paul in a vacuum. Paul is working in the context now of an organized church. It's an institution. And we have to think in the right way, in a biblical way, about the church. The local church is an expression of the larger church, whose members are all those who call upon the name of Christ. But we have a local congregation, and like the Corinthian congregation, we're an institution in itself in that we have organization. We have members. We have leadership that the members select. We have vows that we take. Leaders take leadership vows to the congregation, and then the congregation, they take vows to leadership and to each other. It's very formal when you think about the accountability that we have. But that's right. That's the way it was in the early church. It became more formalized for special reasons as time went on, but they had membership. They understood who were numbered among them. It was clear when Paul was coming who he was addressing. And I think you see in these concluding words something very important about how Jesus continues to shepherd his church, because that's the real important point. That Christ is the shepherd of his own church, and he assigns order to it so that it can hold itself accountable so it would be built up and not torn down. We have to recognize that. It's tough to confront sin. It's tough to deal with issues that are, you know, we don't want to talk about. But what good are we as a church if we're not able to do like Paul does as he talks openly with the Corinthians and he brings to bear God's standards and he asks for people to consider this and then take care of whatever matter may arise. We see it throughout his letters and it kind of culminates here. It's true for us too. It's how Jesus shepherds us. The way that Jesus continues to shepherd his church is by the organization he's given to his church. It's by the power of his word and the ministry of his spirit working through these so that we might know what the gospel is, live out the gospel, be corrected by it, and be disciplined by his word so we might bring him glory, so we might be built up and not torn down. And that's what you see in the heart of Paul. That's what you see in these last words as he describes his last visit, what he's going to do when he comes, and we recognize why it is so important. We see the church as a community of redeemed sinners, accountable to Jesus, who is actively shepherding us by his word. Let's look at how this is evidenced in the passage before us and the words that conclude the book. First, we see an accountable community, the church, the local church. Our church is like this. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." You get a real sense of the official nature of the process that he's going to bring to bear, which means there has to be an official body, an identifiable, organized church to bring this to bear. Verse 2, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." Now, we know the first visit is that long stay where Paul, by God's grace, establishes the church. Then he leaves. And there is a vacuum in leadership that develops. There's divisions that occur, sins that are allowed to persist. Many things are going on, and this prompts Paul to visit quickly a second time. We're not told much about this, and we don't know the letter that was apparently written in connection that with that has been lost. It was probably to the leaders, maybe exclusively. It wasn't as widespread as his first visit or as long-term. Whatever the case, he went for some very corrective reasons, and he pens 2 Corinthians after that. And 2 Corinthians is also after he gets some word that they had responded well in repenting to what he had brought up in 1 Corinthians and in this visit, the sorrowful visit, as it's called. 2 Corinthians has some celebration because there's clearly repentance. There's still more division going on. And ultimately, there's still a bit of sin going on in the church that's important to be dealt with. In fact, that's the case for sin in general. You can't just ignore it. And accountability in a church works to confront it so that we don't linger in that and it doesn't break us down or eventually corrupt to the point where we don't have any credibility about the gospel we proclaim. That's a real part of life in the church, and we see it working itself out in Paul's teaching here. Paul speaks to an officially organized church. He speaks of the necessity of two or three witnesses. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 19 in the law of witnesses. That is, to make sure that the charges are established or the thing that's happening is actually true, you need two or three witnesses. This is important because plurality always seems to be a theme in the organization of God's church. Never leave it just to one person to, by fiat, decide things. Rather have two or three. And a plurality helps to understand if the thing is true, to get the facts, to clearly understand what is the case. It's one of the beauties of the system we have. You know, Presbyterian is actually from the word presbyter, which means elder, and it's a plurality of elders lead the church. That's opposed to just one person leading it. In fact, the pastor in our system is only one of the members of the session, as it's called. You'll see it say session if you're new. That means all the elders when they together come to deliberate about matters of the church. And we have 13 total here. And so no one person actually makes all the decisions. And that's a safe thing for the church. That's an accountable thing for the church. And they're voted on by you. And interestingly, even in our system, as the pastor, even though I moderate the session, I run the meeting, I can't vote unless there's a tie. And so in most cases, you know, that's not going to happen. It'll usually, even if it's one or two votes either way, and there's not very many like that, it doesn't come up to where I even vote. That's a great system for accountability to keep sure that there's a plurality of godly wisdom being applied to a situation. It's official. It's the way it's laid out for us in our constitution that it's been devised. Now, the constitution we have as a church is devised so that we can uphold biblical standards related to leading the church. Because ultimately, Jesus must shepherd the church. And that's what Paul says here. He warns them that he'll have to come, but he speaks of the authority he's been given only through Christ. And he also speaks of the end goal being to lift them up and not tear them down. And that's got to be our goal as a church as well. We have to be about Jesus shepherding the church. And we'll come to that point, but I want you to hear some words that are penned in the beginning of what's called our Book of Church Order. It's not an exciting read, the Book of Church Order, but I'll tell you that the opening preface is worth reading. It's almost devotional in how it describes the purpose of church government, the purpose of organizing the church, and being members of a church. The preface says, Christ as King has given to his church officers, oracles, and ordinances, and especially has he ordained therein his system of doctrine, government, discipline, and worship, all of which are either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary inference may be deduced therefrom, and to which things he commands that nothing be added and that from them naught be taken away. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, he is present with the church by his word and spirit, and the benefits of all his offices are effectually applied by the Holy Ghost. Now, as we move to the second point, we see how Jesus actively shepherds us. He does so by the organization of the church that he has laid out for us in Scripture. Now, I know when I start to talk about church membership, it can create a bit of a reaction, especially in America. I think that there's something averse to making oneself accountable to something, to become responsible now if I sign on for something. And you know how it goes. I mean, we switch alliances very quickly. A church membership, as a rule, is not taken that seriously, at least in this culture, among other things. If you don't like your tennis club or your health club, you just change. It's very quick, very easy. If you don't like the cable company you have and the other one has a deal right away, you switch to it immediately. No thought about it. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's just the way our culture works. If you don't like your sports club or team, you change. If you don't like your job, you look for another one as soon as you can. If you don't like the restaurant that you frequent, you quit going. There's a bit of looseness when it comes to loyalty with things, and those things certainly you have that choice with. But God's local church should be different than that. It sure looks different in the New Testament, yet people often will handle it the same way. In fact, I've been here 18 years, and I'll meet people in various circles and various places. I've met people I've known here 18 years, and they've been to 6 or 7 different churches since I've been here. God-fearing people, they love Jesus, they believe the gospel, but for some reason, sticking with one place and being loyal to that place and to what God does through the sanctification process, even in the ups and downs, it doesn't really register. It kind of goes with other things. If I'm uncomfortable, I don't like it, I just go. I leave somewhere, go somewhere else. But I want you to see that there's a danger in this because Jesus is shepherding us through his local church. That's how he works. For all our foibles, in all the pains that go with being in community and family like this, it is the way God shepherds us. Jesus works it this way. You notice that Jesus ascends into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there, he shepherds us. He rules and reigns over us, his people. In fact, this last week, if you come from a liturgical church background, you'll probably know we passed a day called Ascension Day. That marks 40 days after Easter. And some churches will have a service on Ascension Day celebrating the ascension of Jesus. Why would we celebrate it? Because he ascends to the place where now he's making the nations a footstool. And this is where he rules over his church. Now, he's always been Lord of his church, but there's something special about the reign he has seated at the right hand of his Father. And Ascension Day accents that. The second hymn we sang is actually an ascension hymn that praises Christ as the exalted head over us. He is our shepherd. And the way we gather his shepherding, or the way we receive his shepherding, is by being in his local church where he gives his word and his sacrament as a means of grace for our growth and for our nurture. Notice with me in the passage, there's two sections that I want you to see that I have noted. Verse 3 and verse 4 gives us an inkling to this reign of Jesus and shepherding in a particular situation that Paul's dealing with, but we can see how it applies more generally. Verse 3, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, remember people were questioning his authority as an apostle, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. So he's talking about the dynamic working of Jesus in the midst of the church, the local body. They were enamored with the here and the now, and of course what was weak in the world's eyes was weak in the Corinthians' eyes, but that's not the way it is in God's eyes. It says in verse 4 to describe Jesus' power, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Another reference back to that motif of weakness is strength for God. Jesus is the ultimate picture of this. He weakens or shows himself weak to die on the cross. He submits himself on the cross. We would say that is the ultimate kind of weakness one could have. But by the resurrection, we see the cross proved for the power that it actually is. And then being raised, he ascends, and now he reigns and rules dynamically over the church. And he continues to do that daily, every day, all the time. And that's what happens through Paul, who is an extension of Christ's work, and he's part of Christ's appointed leadership. We're not apostles, but we have the apostles' word that sets up the order for the church that we follow. And that's how Jesus actually shepherds us. I love what it says in the preface to our Book of Church Order further when it says the following. And you'll notice how much scripture is used to describe Jesus' shepherding of us at the church. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, in the whole Isaiah 9 passage is quoted, having all power given unto him in heaven and on earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power. And there's a whole quote of Ephesians 1 there. And then it closes with Ephesians 4. He, being ascended up as far above the heavens, that he might fill all things, receive gifts for his church, and gave all offices necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints. Jesus the mediator, the sole priest, prophet, king, savior, and head of the church, contains in himself, by way of eminency, all the offices of his church, and has many of their names attributed to him in the scriptures. He is apostle, teacher, pastor, minister, bishop, and the only lawgiver in Zion. It belongs to his majesty from his throne of glory to rule and teach the church through his word and spirit by the ministry of men, thus mediately exercising his own authority and enforcing his own laws unto the edification and establishment of his kingdom. All that means to say is this is where we come to be shepherded, to his church. Not just by me, by a plurality of elders called by God and affirmed by you to guide and direct the whole of the community, that we'd be using our gifts, that we'd be serving one another, that we would be holding each other accountable. That's the spirit that Paul writes in when he comes to the last chapter of this book, when he holds them accountable. He says, I'm coming, I'm going to hold you accountable, and I'm not going to spare someone this time. I'm not going to overlook it or make light of it. I'm going to deal with it. And he can only speak like that in an organized church that has accountability with Jesus shepherding in power. And the people had to recognize it because they weren't recognizing it. And he uses this constant theme of weakness over and over again to show how God will give his strength, his power, a show in the church. He says in verse 8, down to verse 10, something else that connects to the ministry of Jesus' shepherding through him. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. The shepherd Jesus is working through Paul and his ministry to build up this congregation. And part of the build-up will require some confrontation. But it's an authority that the Lord gives him. And this is true for the church today, in that Jesus works his authority through the church to build up and not tear down. But sometimes the building up process requires some tearing down in little sections in order that it might be built up all the stronger. Now, I want you to notice, finally, sandwiched between Paul's warning concerning his coming, there's a challenge that speaks to everyone here, and it's kind of what I want to close on for us to think about, to meditate concerning. There's an official church order that we can see in place, and Paul's writing against that backdrop. There's a formality about the church. He's calling for witnesses. Clearly, they would have known this process. We see it laid out in Scripture. We see it over the course of church history. There's an official organization, procedures that we follow. We have them in our own denomination and church. But there's a very practical responsibility that no one should lose. And no matter how formalized things are in the church, it still requires that every member of the church take seriously the challenge that Paul gives here. There's not an objective way to answer this. This is something he's calling us to ask ourselves almost privately, but corporately too we can ask it. We should be examining ourselves regularly. Verse 5 to verse 7 shows this. Verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Why? To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You see, some people were asking Paul for proof about his apostleship, proof about him being in Christ. So Paul turns it in a genius way on them and tells them, you examine yourself first concerning Jesus. It means test yourselves, prove yourselves first. They should be examining themselves first before they cross-examine him. It's a call to examine oneself against the standard of Jesus, not the standard of others. See whether you are in the faith. That means, the faith means all of Christ and his teaching. Faith in Jesus is personal. The faith is the Christian faith. It's the teaching of Jesus and his word. See that you're in the Christian faith. And of course, integral to the Christian faith is a personal relationship with Christ by trusting in him. See whether you are in the faith. Don't you know that Christ is in you? So we get the idea here that the pastor, Paul, believes the people he's talking to are genuine Christians. Christ is in you. But there was distrust that had happened among some. They were questioning Paul. Some were probably, no doubt, doubting their assurance. Is Christ in you? That's a pastoral way of asking if you really, truly trust Jesus Christ. Are you united to Christ by faith? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Do you depend on Christ's work or your own? From time to time, I have a chance to talk to people, and I'm asked to interview them or see where they are in their walk with God. And I'm amazed by how many people who are no doubt actually Christians, but they cannot really express to you why that's the case. They'll tell you an inspiring story that they had happened to them and how God saw them through it. They'll tell you, they'll talk in very vague terms about believing in God. But when it comes down to the specifics of what really we ought to know, many people are a bit lost on this. I hope none of us here are lost if somebody asks us, how do you know for sure you're right with God or you're going to heaven? I hope every member of our church can say without pause, I know I'm a sinner and the only one who can save me is Christ, and I believe that he can save me and will save me to the uttermost. And I believe in him, I trust in him, I depend in him. He is my all in all. There's nothing I can do to add to that. He has done it all, and it's on his merit that God accepts me because of the faith he gives me to lay hold of Jesus. I hope some semblance of that comes out of your mouth immediately if somebody ever asks you. And it's worthwhile to ask you, just as Paul, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? You know, one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament, I think it is probably my personal favorite passage, meaning how it applies to God's impressing upon me what ministry is about. But I think it's true for every Christian. It relates to this feature of Jesus in us and the importance of constantly checking ourselves and asking us ourselves. It says in Colossians 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He's going through what he's going through for the sake of the church and its upbuilding. Then he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. I mean, that's my job, but it should be all of our jobs in microwaves throughout all our relationships. The mystery hidden for the ages and the generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For all else we talk about, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that starting point of conversation for all of us. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, Paul says, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Is Christ in you? Are you sure? I remember when I was 16 years old, I was going into my junior year. It was the summer. I don't have a lot of specific memories of high spiritual points, but this was one. When I was 16, I knew the gospel. I believed in Christ. But I struggled with any consistency in my life, and so I struggled with assurance. I just wasn't sure if I was really a believer. And I would ask from time to time different people if I was a believer, and they would ask me a few kind of formula questions and say, oh, you're fine, but I didn't feel fine. I was constantly struggling with conviction about various things. I remember sitting in this classroom during summer camp. They made us go to these classes in the morning in this hot classroom with no air conditioning, and this guy was a regular pastor, not a youth pastor, so he would talk for 45, 50 minutes like I do without even looking down, and we had to listen. But I remember this guy, this one time, got real serious with us all in a way I'd not seen him before, and he started telling the story about wondering if he was a believer when he was a kid. He was wondering if he really was saved, and so he'd ask people questions, and it sounded just like he was telling my story. And so he said, I'll bet you there's some here that have the same question. You're just wondering, are you really a believer? Are you really, you say you trust Jesus, but is it true? And I want to say this to you because I think there'll be people here that will relate to this. You're wondering, you don't know for sure if you are actually a believer. You say you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You believe what the table of the Lord describes, but you still struggle with your assurance. This pastor said, if you are worried about your salvation, if you are struggling with your assurance, that's a great sign. That's actually assurance that the Spirit's working in you to convict you. And if you're a believer and you're his child and you're in sin or you're struggling in some way, may not even be your own sin that's causing the lack of assurance, but you're struggling. If you're struggling, that struggle is evidence of the Spirit of God working in you, and you probably do believe. Now, there's reasons why we may lack assurance. Our confession gives us some good indicators. I want to share those with you because I think they're profoundly practical. In the confession, talking about that sense of assurance that we know we're actually redeemed, says true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in many ways shaken. That's all of us at some point. Diminished and intermitted. And then it gives reasons why this might be the case, and we need to check ourselves on this. Now, I want you to get over whether you really are saved. If you're listening to me this far and you're waiting to hear what the next part is, that's a great sign. I think you really do believe. But here's some reasons why we lack assurance. As by negligence and persevering of it, that is the pursuit of holiness in our lives, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Most people I meet are struggling with some sin that they say to themselves, how can I really be a Christian if this is the case? Well, I'm here to tell you that Paul prayed about that same thing in his own life in Romans chapter 7. Read it for the person here today who's struggling with a sin. Now, I'm not saying stay in it, but I'm saying just because you're struggling in it doesn't mean you're not really saved. But this might be a reason why you don't feel like you are. By some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing, drawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. You could be in some rebellion and God will pull back some favor for you to feel the distance from him, so it draws you back to him. You're saved, but you're lacking assurance. That sincerity of, and they're never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart, that conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. You know, one of the reasons God gives us his means of grace, his word and his sacraments, is to keep his people from despair. You know, it's not ever that I'm worried if you don't come to church on Sunday. I can't tell who's all here like I used to be able when we were in a smaller group. I'm just concerned for you because you need, like I need, to be spared of the despair that happens when we're away from the means of grace very long. I'm tremendously forgetful about God's grace to me, and my sin is ever in front of my face. And if I go too long without a reminder of what has taken away my sin, what power I now have over sin because of Christ, I can linger too long in the desert, and it becomes oppressive and despairing. And then I don't want to come back because I've been gone so long that now I think I don't deserve to come back, and the devil has the exact lie working in your head that he wanted. Jesus shepherds you here. Through your church, through your brothers and sisters, through the means of grace that he has given us. And this is how we are kept from despair, because you will be in despair apart from God. You'll find something else maybe to keep you busy from the despair, but you'll still find it there after you're done being busy. But that's not the case for the gospel. That's not the case for what God has given us. So examine yourself. You're in Christ, and realize what that means. Now, you could see the genius of Paul. Paul is being questioned about his sincerity, but he turns it back and says, but what about you? Isn't Jesus in you? Because if we say, yes, Jesus is in me, then I got to say, where did I learn about Jesus? It's from Paul. So if Jesus is in me, then he was shown to me by Paul, then Jesus is in Paul. And I can listen to what Paul's saying, even if it's hard. It's tough. It's tough to be submissive to something when it's said to you, then you don't agree with it. And that happens in the life of the church sometimes. But that's part of the shepherding that God applies to us. That's because he loves us. That's why he does it. It says in verse 7, and I close with it, but we pray to God that you may do no wrong, not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. Even through this process, whatever you feel about it, however you consider the apostle, he says, our long-term goal is to see you grow, to be built up and not torn down. whatever that means about us, because we're okay with our weakness before you. That's exactly the way God works. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your church. I thank you for what we see here in Paul as he speaks in such an official way, as he comes to bring discipline to the Corinthians, but he also does so with a very clear goal of building them up and not tearing them down. I pray that each of us would be appreciative of the role of the church in our lives, how we are all submissive to you. You are accountable to you, that you have placed over us leaders who love us, who care for us, and are themselves accountable to others. Pray, God, that we would not shirk your or spurn your shepherding for us. I pray for those who doubt assurance, they doubt their salvation. I pray that you would assure them today. As they have heard again your gospel, they'll see it on display as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I ask that you would strengthen them, give them courage, revive their assurance, as it says so wonderfully in the confession describing your word. Lord, support us from despair in this way. Give us joy in salvation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.